The Islamic cure for depression. First and foremost, it is important for us to recognize how serious the illness known as depression is. Because sometimes we take it for granted, and actually we mix it up with sadness. And there is a difference between a quantitative difference between sadness and depression. Now, depression involves sadness, but it is sadness to an extreme level. And according to the clinical definitions of depression, it involves particular symptoms, you know, which are identifiable. They've been listed. And, you know, one, before saying, you know, I'm in a state of depression, they should really look at this list and confirm whether what they are talking about is actually depression or not. It is the fourth leading cause of death in the U.S., through suicides. 75% of suicides are a result of depression. And the country with the highest rate of suicide is New Zealand. Yeah, New Zealand. I mean, one would think, why? These people are just sheep and, you know, where is all this depression coming from? You know, but they have the highest rate in the world. And it affects more people than cancer in the U.S. And you can extend that to the rest of the world. It's just these are the statistics that we have. And more than heart disease, the various diseases of the heart causing heart attacks, etc. There's about 17 million people in America who suffer from heart disease. Those who are suffering from depression are more. So, we're dealing with something that can affect people on a level which is, to us, to the normal person, incomprehensible. Difficult to understand. Whether it is a child coming to school, like in the Columbine massacres, a young boy coming to school because he got dumped by his girlfriend, he brings his father's gun collection with him to school, and he starts mowing down his classmates, his teachers, principal. Or we have the case of Adolf Merkel, not related to the current president, who was the 94th richest person in the world in 2009. He was the 94th richest person in the world. He had a fortune of $8.5 billion. And the depression or recession, which took place at that period of time, caused him to lose in his investments in Volkswagen $400 million. In the space of a very short period of time, a month or so, He lost $400 million. And he built his own industrial empire by himself from zero. Worth $8.5 billion. What he did after realizing that, he went one morning to the train tracks, lay down on the train tracks, and waited for the train to run over him. Killed him. Suicide. This is a man who still had $8.1 billion. And what happened here? $8.1 billion, if a person lived until the age of 80, he would have to spend $280,000 every day of his life from the time he was born till he hit 80 and died. Imagine that. And this man killed himself. So we're dealing with something. He was 74 years old at the time. So he wasn't a young person. He was still mentally, his faculties were all there. But when falling into this state of depression, then everything around him lost its value. He became unable to see good in anything. That's what takes people to the point where they feel life is not worth living anymore. And there is no clear treatment medically for depression. The psychologists who specialize in this area don't even know the cause. They say, some say it's hereditary. You know, they say they have identified two chemicals, serotonin and dopamine, as two chemicals that if a person is in a state of depression, the quantity goes down. When the quantity comes up, they are in a better state. Actually, what causes the quantity to come up is seen in various treatments that they give, etc. But Islam has provided for Muslims a means to deal with depression as a part and parcel of life. And this is not to say that where people are in states that can't be treated normally, you know, we deny them access to trained psychologists who perhaps can help them. But Islam provides a theoretical basis as well as a practical basis for the treatment of depression. First and foremost, where people have set the goal in life, what is considered to be a good life, as a stress-free life, we need to understand that this is not possible. First and foremost, a stress-free life is no life. When you're dead, stress is gone. in this life. As to the barzakh, that's a whole nother story. Okay. But the point is that we are constantly encouraged through the motivational speakers and writers, etc., you know, and given that carrot, you know, hanging on a stick that we run after, the stress-free life. You know, be happy. This is about it, you know. No stress, naturally you're going to be happy. However, reality is that Allah told us, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدْ. Allah said, I have created human beings in difficulty, kabad, struggle, stress. That's how He created us. And it's natural in our lives to have struggle. From the time we're born, if you observe a child coming into the world, from the safety of the womb into this world, it's a massive struggle. Children die in the process. Mothers die in the process. It's struggle. And then what the child goes through, growing, drinking milk, you know, crying for food and milk, starting to walk. You see the children, the struggle that they have to go through to finally stand up and then take their first steps, and they fall down under. That is natural. Every child goes through that. And this is how Allah has created us. So human nature is basically one which is stressful. There's stress in it. There's stress in our lives. So the real challenge is not to live a stress-free life, but to know how to handle stress in life. This is the challenge. Not to find a stress-free life, find an island somewhere in the Pacific, you know, coconut tree, and you just lie there in the sand. Tsunami is coming to wipe you out. You know? No, this is not real life. This is what is sold to us in the media. If you have enough money, you can do that. And what you have to do to get that money is so stressful, most of us never make it. Right? So, the challenge for us is to manage stress in such a way that it doesn't lead to depression. We can't escape it, but we have principles in Islam which teach us how to manage it. First and foremost, we have an outlook on life. Life, which we said is stressful, it has its ups and its downs. Times when you're happy, times when you're sad. Times when good things are coming, times when bad things are coming. That's just how life is. So the Prophet ﷺ gave us a basic principle on how to deal with the ups and the downs of life. So this is concept which we can apply. He told us that the affair of the believer is amazing, and it's only in the case of the believer, whenever good comes to him or her, he or she is grateful to Allah, and Allah rewards them for it. And whenever bad comes, they're patient, and Allah rewards them for it. So we have the principle of gratitude and patience. Gratitude and patience. That if we are able to handle the ups and downs of life with those two principles, then we're not going to be overwhelmed by stress. Because our lives are either up, we are successful, we got a raise, our business made its first million, whatever. Or the business failed. Customers left. Partner broke the contract. Ran away with all the money. All these things are happening. It's one or the other. So, if you're able to deal with it by understanding these principles, then a great portion of stress will be managed in your life. It doesn't mean you don't get sad. Sure, you'll be sad when things didn't go right. Didn't go the way you expected them to go, or you wanted them to go. But you won't be overwhelmed by that sadness. And when things go well, you're successful, then you are grateful to Allah. You don't allow that success to go to your head. When it goes to your head, people think, I did it. You know, when people are successful, you see them just jumping and screaming, success. But in that state, they forget Allah. So it became I did it. I'm the best. I'm the one. Remember Muhammad Ali used to say what? I'm the greatest. Right? When I met him in Riyadh, Alzheimer's had already set in, and he had difficulty speaking, but slowly he could speak. He said to me, you know, the best thing that ever happened to me was Alzheimer's. Yeah. If that hadn't happened to me, I would have gone to my grave thinking I was the greatest, which is shirk. Allah humbled me. I was not the greatest. He humbled me. So at that time, he told me that he used to do the da'wah by preparing brochures on Islam the night before any events that he was invited to. Of course, these events were usually filled with non-Muslims. So he would spend the night before, or 2 days before, just signing these brochures, which were explaining what is Islam, what is prayer in Islam, fasting in Islam, whatever. He would sign very slowly. Maybe it would take him 5 minutes for every brochure, but he would just take his time and sign them. Because he knew that these, at the end of his event, these would be distributed. They would be given signed brochures by Muhammad Ali. People would treasure that. Maybe they weren't interested in Islam. Mostly they weren't. But still, they would take the brochure home with his signature, and maybe they might say, well, what is this about anyway? You know, and start to read it. He kept doing that da'wah until he died. May Allah bless him, give him paradise, forgive his sins. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also gave us dua. And we know that dua is of a special place, having a special place in Islam. The Prophet ﷺ stressed it to such a degree that he said, the only thing that can change qadr is dua. Dua being individual prayer. Because usually dua translated as prayer, people think salah, you know. So salah, dua, we know is a distinction between it. Salah includes dua, but dua does not include salah. So he told us a dua to make, which again, people who are struggling with stress, etc., should learn. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-hazan. O Allah, I seek refuge in you from worry and depression. From worry and depression. This is something for those of us that feel depressed or feel that they're unable to handle their situation, that they should learn this dua. You may say it in English or Bahasa or Arabic. It's nice to say it in Arabic. Help you to learn a little bit more Arabic, to understand it, to understand what it means. But not to say it without knowing what you're saying. Right. We also have another dua, which was the dua of Prophet Yunus, Jonah in English. Dhunnun, title given to him also, where his people rejected him, rejected the message of Islam that he brought, which is the sunnah of the people of all of the prophets. Whenever the prophets came, the people rejected them, virtually without exception, as far as we know. But eventually, they would win the people over. In the case of Yunus, Prophet Yunus, alayhi salam, his people rejected him continually till he gave up hope. And he abandoned them. Says it's just totally useless. No point. So, he tried to get away from where he was. He went on the sea. He got caught in a storm. Everybody knows the story. Fell out, swallowed by a sea creature. We don't know if it's a whale, a big fish, a shark, mega, or whatever. We don't know. The point is that a sea creature swallowed him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected him from being digested. Because what happens when you get in the stomach of an animal? They're going to digest you. Digestive juices will be all over you and you're dissolved and absorbed. Right? So Allah prevented him from being digested. And in the belly of that creature, he made dua. La ilaha illa ant, subhanaka inni kuntu min al-zalimin. This dua, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, which means, there's no God worthy of worship but you, may you be glorified. I was and am among the sinful. He repented for the sin, mistake, error that he did by leaving the command that Allah had given him to his people, to go and carry the message to his people. So the Prophet ﷺ had said, Allah will relieve the distress and depression of anyone who makes the prayer of my brother Yunus. That's the promise of the Prophet ﷺ. So again, it's another dua which we should take benefit from to help us in dealing with the depression. And with regards to that incident with Prophet Yunus, there are four basic lessons that we should take from it. One, the need for patience in all of our affairs. We talked about the principles of the ups and the downs. Prophet ﷺ gave us that principle to be grateful when things are good and to be patient when things are bad. Now, most people are impatient. وَخُلِقَ الْإِنسَانُ عَجُولًا. Human beings were created hasty by nature. We want to do things right now, now, immediately. Impatient. It's our nature. So, those people that have been born by Allah's qadr, having patience from an early age, they're known for their patience. They are few and far between. And they have been blessed, especially. But the vast majority of us are impatient. That's the rest of us, impatient. So, if Allah made the majority of us impatient, and He wants us to be patient, then it must mean that it is possible for us to become patient, even though we are by nature, by our genetic makeup, impatient. So, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, being the final messenger of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala to humankind, he didn't leave this world without telling us the formula for learning patience. He told us, وَمَنْ يَتَصَبَّرْ يُصَبِّرْهُ اللَّهُ. Whoever pretends to be patient continually, Allah will give him or her patience. Whoever pretends, meaning, you're in a stressful situation, whatever, you're impatient, you want it, but you hold yourself back and you pretend to be patient. Inside, you're not. But on the outside, people say, oh, but look how patient, what's always? Inside, you're not. You're just fighting it. That if you keep doing that, eventually it will become your nature. This is what the Prophet ﷺ told us. It's just like people who are angry. Actually, it's a general principle that you can apply to all of these characteristics. People who are angry, people just say, that's how I am. I can't help it. You know? They just flare up. But it is possible. If they use that same principle, that when they feel that they're going to explode, they hold themselves back. You know? Inside they're exploding, but externally, you know? But if he keeps or she keeps doing that, eventually they will overcome anger. It's possible. Because Allah is not going to give you a characteristic that you cannot overcome and then punish you for that characteristic. That doesn't make sense. That's unfair. So, all of those higher, noble characteristics, which as Muslims we should invite others to and we should ourselves practice, all of these characteristics are attainable. We don't have to say, no, it's only the prophets. Only the saintly people. Special people. No. Even the most common of people. It's possible. You know, in the time of the Prophet there was one companion who nobody knew as a notable person. There's even doubt about exactly what his name was. But on one occasion when the Prophet ﷺ was sitting in a circle with his companions and he walked in the masjid, just before he walked in, the Prophet ﷺ said to all of the companions there, the next person who walks into the masjid will be from the people of paradise. So they all looked to see who was coming in. And in walked this companion. In the narration, his name is not even mentioned. He walked in, carrying his shoes in his hand, sandals. Water was dripping from his beard. He prayed 2 rak'ah and sat down with the Prophet ﷺ. But he looked at him. MashaAllah. MashaAllah. The next day, in the halaqa, in the circle with the Prophet ﷺ, a time came and he said the same thing. The next man who comes inside of the masjid will be from the people of paradise. They're looking again. In walks the same sahabi. Puts his sandals down, prays and comes and sits with the Prophet ﷺ. They're all... It's not Abu Bakr. Not Omar, Uthman, Ali. Third time he came, Prophet ﷺ said the same thing. In he walked again. One of the companions, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, he said, I decided to find out what it is about this man. What was so special about him that the Prophet ﷺ would designate him among the people of paradise? Only a few people who in his time, in his lifetime, he said, these people will be of the people of paradise. Al-Mubashirin bil-Jannah. So he went to the man, he said, listen, after the circle, he was leaving, he came to the man, he said, listen, I got into an argument with my father, and so I need to leave the house. So can I spend a couple of days with you? night, sleep over your place? He said, sure, come. He brought him. So, nighttime, time to sleep, came. He's waiting to see, you know, is this guy going to get up for tahajjud? He waits, middle of the night, fajr, no tahajjud. Maybe he's going to make suhoor. No suhoor. Okay. He prayed his fajr and, you know, the masjid, everybody. Second day, same thing. Third day, same thing. Oh, now he's frustrated. What is this? There's nothing special about this guy. Why in the world should he be among the people, you know, designated to be among the people of paradise? So he told him, he said, listen, actually, I didn't have any argument with my father. I just wanted to see what it was. He said, what you saw is what it is. You saw me do. I sleep, night, get up in the morning, fajr, so on, so on. Nothing. Not necessarily tajud. Sometimes. Fast, sometimes. Why is that? He said, well, there's only one thing I could say. Before I go to bed at night, I make sure that there's no rancor in my heart for anyone. Amr ibn al-As, Abdullah ibn Amr said, ah, that's it. That's the one that's so difficult for everybody. That quality. And nobody, quote unquote, so to speak, from among the Sahaba, that quality distinguished him from everybody else. So, it is attainable by everyone. The deen, the peak, the pinnacles, is attainable by everyone. It only requires us to practice Islam. The second lesson from the story of Yunus is to acknowledge our mistakes to Allah and to those around us. If we don't acknowledge our mistakes, we can't correct them. We can't change them. The third is repentance. Immediately. It's what he did. And the fourth is to glorify Allah throughout our day. To glorify Allah. Not just as a ritual, subhanallah. We repeat it culturally many times after each prayer, etc. But not reflecting in our glorification of Allah. Because without reflection, it is useless. It's just a sound. Subhanallah. You know? People say, subhanallah, subhanallah. Remember that? People. Hey, subhanallah is far different from subhanallah. To be serious in that sense. So, from Prophet Yunus, we learn those principles, all of which create a personality capable of dealing with stress, handling stress, not escaping it, but handling it. Sadness, we have the book which was translated into English is don't be sad. Huh? La tahzan. When the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr were in the cave on the way to Medina, Abu Bakr got scared. The Quraysh were close. He said, La tahzan. Inna Allah ma'ana. This is translated as don't be sad. Actually, that's not the correct translation. Though everybody knows it as that, etc. It's not don't be sad. Because Prophet Muhammad was sad when his son died in Medina. When his son died, tears came down his cheek. He was sad. We have, by our nature, times when we're sad and we will feel sad. So to say don't be sad, no. Don't be depressed. That is the better translation. Don't be depressed. Don't be overwhelmed by sadness. Where you reach what they call clinical depression, where you're overwhelmed by feelings of helplessness and hopelessness. You're helpless, nobody can help you. It's hopeless, you've lost all hope. These are among the key principles to know. Loss of interest in daily activities, your hobbies, your social activities. You don't get enjoyment and pleasure from them anymore. Your appetite is affected. Either you gain weight, you balloon, or you lose weight, you become a skeleton, you know, one or the other. These are the extremes. Both are symptoms of the true depression. You become finding difficulty at night to sleep, insomnia. One of the signs, you can't sleep at night. Depression takes you to that point. Or you go to the other extreme. They call it hypersomnia. You're sleeping all the time. Can't get out of bed. You know. These are the extremes, right? And you become irritable. You get angry very easily. You have a low tolerance for anybody to say, do. You looked at me. Why are you looking at me like that? And then loss of energy. You don't seem to have the energy to do anything. You become fatigued, sluggish. You just want to find a corner and die. That's it. So these are the signs of real depression. So Islam offers a number of solutions. We've talked about some in general in theory. But among them is fasting. Mondays and Thursdays. Fasting. Where is fasting from depression? Well, when you're depressed, you feel a loss of control. Like your life is just spinning out, falling down. There's no way to stop things from happening. You've lost control of your life. This is, people are depressed is a common expression that they say, you know. I don't feel I have control over my life anymore. You know. My life is just spinning out of control. What fasting does, it gives you control. What is fasting but control? Isn't it? The essence of fasting is control. So, you control the time when you eat, your suhoor. You control the time when you break your fast, your iftar. That gives you a sense of taking hold of your life. You've got it under control. That can help. Demonstrating gratitude through sujood ashukr. I talked about it before when I visited you guys. That's one very important way. Because gratitude through sujood ashukr, where you prostrate without necessarily having wudu, doesn't have to be in the direction of the qibla, you just go into prostration, especially when something good happens in your life, that's the norm. But for people who are already depressed, then they need to go and prostrate and find the good things in their lives. Go down and prostrate and think about. Stay down there till you can remember something good in your life. That very day, or yesterday, if you can't find anything today. But actually every day there's something. But you stay down there until it comes to your mind. And every day you go ahead and you do sujood ashukr, remembering other things which were good. And you keep doing that day after day after day, eventually your outlook will change. Because where you thought there was no good, because this is the problem, when you feel there's no good in your life, and in reality there is plenty of good. There are always people far worse off than we are. So you just need to reconnect with the good that is in your life. So when you have that consciousness of the good, then that can start to change your whole mentality, your expression, your energy, all of that can start to change. And of course, our dua, the two duas we mentioned, and others. And we also have belief in Qadr, the sixth pillar of Iman, reflecting on it, as the Prophet ﷺ, you know, had told us that 50,000 years before this world was created, Allah instructed a writing instrument to write. And it asked Allah what should it write, and Allah told it to write everything that was and would be. So whatever has happened to our lives and in our lives, it was already written, already there. It's just for us to handle it, the good of it and the relative evil of it. As the Prophet ﷺ said, belief in the Qadr, it's good, khairihi wa sharri, the good of it and evil. But the evil is relative to us, because Allah is not evil. Whatever Allah has created is good. It is us who end up in evil by violating the rules, disobeying, disbelieving, etc. So, coming to grips with Qadr is also important mentally to help us deal with depression. So, Islam, as we said in the beginning, provided already a foundation for us to deal with depression. If we are implementing the teachings of Islam in our lives properly, then we shouldn't fall into full-scale depression, becoming sad at different times, maybe depressed occasionally, but not a state of continual depression. I mean, that is only going to happen when one is not following the teachings. You know, and many times when people get depressed, they give up salah. They don't realize that that's just making it worse. Instead of trying to make your salah better, because there is in salah cure, purification, repentance, all those elements are there that can make us better human beings. Consciousness of Allah, make us understand the world around us correctly. All of the good that is there, we lose when we abandon prayer, etc., etc. So, alhamdulillah, Allah has blessed us to be Muslims. For those of us who converted to find Islam, from those of us who reverted from having left Islam, reverted back. You know, there's a lot of those out there too. Alhamdulillah, we thank Allah that Allah has blessed us with the greatest possible blessing that a human being could have, and that is Islam. And through it, through knowing it properly, studying it, practicing it, and teaching it, we have a complete, comprehensive system of life which will protect us from most of the problems that general society faces. And that is why, till today, in spite of where Muslims have gone away from the teachings, there's still enough energy there to protect the Ummah from much of the psychological, mental issues that exist in the first world. In the developed world, where we have a situation like New Zealand, Japan is way up there too, you know, suicide, massive. They may be number three or number two. So, alhamdulillah, we thank Allah for the blessing of Islam, and we ask Allah to allow us to leave this world as Muslims, firmly practicing His religion. Ameen. So, inshallah, I'll turn the floor over to you if you want to ask some questions or make some comments. You are welcome. Trying to keep it on the topic first, after we run out of topical questions, then we can look at the general questions.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So on the topic of depression, interestingly you mentioned Japan. I heard on the radio on BFM, even now there's a high rate of depression and suicide in children. Right, as young as 7 to 12 years old, right? So there's a lot of religious, Islamic methods of dealing with depression for adults, right? So how about children, right? What if you find a child, you know, at between that 7 to 12 year old who's depressed, who's having suicidal tendencies, right? What could be the cause of the depression? Is it the parents who are raising the child as, you know, in the
Islamic
way? Yeah.
I think that in places like Japan, where people have to do examinations to enter nursery, you know, you have to do examinations to enter into the nursery, then that kind of pressure that you're putting on the child from that age, then don't be surprised. This is the consequence, you know. For them, in terms of religion, because they have shown, the studies have shown from the psychologists, etc., that people with a clear concept of God, or at least belief in God and a higher power in that sense, you know, tend to have less incidences of depression. They tend to live happier lives. They have that sense, you know, whereas the religion, you know, there is basically going to the idol, burning some incense and asking for money, you know. Dunya, it's just, the religion is just a glorified dunya, good luck, charm. You know? So they don't have the benefits that come from real belief in God. And the concept which is at the root of belief in God is gratitude. It's gratitude, that's at the root. Because when we raise children, and we are trying to get them to know Allah, not just to know the name Allah, but to know Allah, how do they know Allah? You know, how do you explain to a young child, a very young child, the concept of Allah? The only thing that you can do is to show that child through gratitude. You show them that, listen, you know, when I give you something, you're happy. You like what I give you. You feel attracted to me. The tree, the car, the house, everything. This is all from Allah. You teach the child that understanding that this is all coming from Allah. And the same way that you are grateful when I give you, then you must also be grateful to Allah. That's very important. In fact, I would say it is the most important concept that the young children, when their brains, their minds have reached that point of understanding, to teach them. We tend to focus on, say, la ilaha illallah. Allah, say, first word should be Allah, okay? First word is Baba and Mama. No matter how hard you go, they're still coming up with Baba and Mama. Because this is natural. These are easily pronounceable. Whereas Allah, you know, it's got some complexity to it, right? But parents will be pushing the kids to say Allah to get to it. More important to get them to understand this relationship with Allah. That gratitude gives them a sense of presence in this world. This world makes sense. This is Allah created everything. You know, and we should be grateful to Allah. That's why prayer makes sense. Because if we don't give that to the child, so that prayer makes sense, then prayer will be a cultural habit which they may end up dropping later on when it's no longer convenient. Because the little kids, you know that story about the little kid. All of you who have had little kids, you all experience that moment when you're making salah and your little daughter or your little son stands up next to you and prays along with you. Ah, mashallah. Allahu Akbar. Subhanallah. That moment, you know, all parents ecstatic at that time. And of course, the more they do it and you give them presents, you give them whatever, they do it more and more. And they see that you're happy when you do that. And they know, okay, if I want to get those presents, yeah, I'll do it more. Yeah, they'll get up and do it more times. Eventually, they'll get up. When you and all your friends are there, they'll get up and go in the middle of the sitting and they'll start to pray. Everybody says, oh, look at that, subhanAllah. Look at that little. And of course, everybody will take the kid and hug him or her and kiss them, give them some presents, give them some money, whatever. Very happy. But the point is that what we're teaching the children at that stage is riya. You know, Riya? Riya is minor shirk. This is what we're teaching them. So we have to be very careful with this, that we don't allow them to grow up on that mode. Okay, we can understand, you know, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter, they will imitate us. It's a natural stage that they go through. But we have to know that the real goal is for them not to pray to please us, but to pray because they understand that this is gratitude to Allah. That's how we show our gratitude to Allah. Because if they've understood that, then that will be there with them for life. If it was just a thing to please you, when they go to university, you're no longer around, there goes salah. Very easily. This is the problem that many of us face. So very important for us to give them that understanding. So the child who doesn't have that, they don't have that consciousness, understanding, then the stress of the circumstances that they live in will take them to that point. You know? If you think about that, the same kid I spoke about, Columbine massacre in the US, that started it all. And know that there are many going on every year. If you go and look to see how many school shootings took place in America in 2018, you will be shocked. They don't even report it anymore. It's so many. It's not big news anymore, you know. But it's just spread out. Where did this come from? Where did that come from? That child had no consciousness of Allah. No consciousness of right and wrong. All he knew is that I was hurt and I need to hurt some people. That's all. You know, that is the consequence of secularized education. That morality is taken out of it, and what you're left with is just the law of the jungle. Survival of the fittest. So, this is very important, you know, for us to make sure that our children have that understanding. And when it isn't there, don't be surprised what our children can do, are capable of. So. Question? Alaykum salam. Take it. Sir.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullah.
Yeah, Ustaz, please, I would like to ask about the sujood suk. You know what I'm saying? Is it something that we do privately or is it something that we do openly? Because.
Privately or openly?
Openly, because since I'm a Muslim, I haven't seen somebody doing this before. I only heard about it. You understand? So, when do we do sujood sukuk? Is only when we have the good, or is to remember Allah?
Okay, the issue. Let me answer that first before you go on to another. I'm sure you've all watched the football game, right? When Zainuddin kicks his goal and he drops down, he makes sujood. You saw it, right? That wasn't private; it was public. It didn't matter, you know. Doing it privately or doing it publicly is perfectly okay. And the other thing you asked about it, whether it was for
remembering Allah
or when good comes to you. It's one and the same. When good comes to you, you remember Allah, that it came from Him. But you don't do it for the remembrance of Allah specifically. You do it for the good that came, and in making sujood for that good, you are remembering Allah, because that's where it came from. So it's not something you say, I'd like to remember Allah, let me go make sujood. No. Right? You remember Allah in your salah, in your dua, in all the other ways. The sujood specifically, this is called sujood ash-shukr. the sujood of thankfulness, gratitude. So it's specifically for that. So if some good thing comes to you today, you make the sujood, could be on the spot, maybe it's in a workplace and you feel shy, okay, it's alright. Go by yourself, wait till you get home, whatever. But, you do it as soon as you can.
For the second question, that's about the Monday and the Thursday fasting. Mm-hmm. You want to say, and somebody told me that the Monday and Thursday is not Sunnah.
It's not Sunnah?
Yes.
Well, they don't know what Sunnah is.
Excuse me, Ustaz. Let me finish, please. Mm-hmm. You say the Monday and the Thursday is not Sunnah. But the 3 days every month is more sooner than the Monday and the Thursday.
Well, that's a contradiction in terms. You said that Monday and Thursday is not sunnah. But the 3 days, that's the 3 days of the full moon, yeah. The 3 days every month is more sunnah than the Monday and Thursday. Yeah. How you have more sunnah? Sunnah. Either it's sunnah or it's not sunnah. So first and foremost, Monday and Thursday is sunnah. It is from the Sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ recommended it. As he recommended 3 days from every month also. But Monday and Thursday, this is from the Sunnah. So whoever said it was not from the Sunnah is mistaken. Okay? Next question.
Yes, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
Can you just specifically elaborate on depression caused by death of the loved one? And also, we frequently hear people asking for prayer dua for extended life and all that when people are sick. Is that a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
Okay. Your first question, which was depression as a result of death happening to somebody close to you, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your child. Sadness is natural. Depression is not allowed. When people go into that depressed state, they start wailing, screaming, tearing their clothes. All these things were forbidden by the Prophet Muhammad. Not allowed. But sadness, that is natural. It's natural to be sad of having lost someone who is close to you, etc. So that's the limit. Where you go beyond the limit, the extremes, always you find Islam forbids it. What is moderate, what is natural, Islam supports. But when we go to one extreme or the other, Islam draws the line, says no. Your other question was?
Dua for extended life.
Oh, dua for extended life. It's permissible to seek it, but it's better to seek an extended life in righteousness. Because an extended life in sin and corruption is just more problems for you. Better you die early. Right? So if you make the dua, may Allah extend your life in righteousness. Yeah, he had du'as for people who were sick, asking Allah to cure them, to heal them, all these. Yeah. We don't just say, oh, it's Allah's qadr. We don't make du'a for them, because that's what Allah wants. No, we make du'a for them. We ask Allah to lift it from them, No, you've got to give somebody else a chance now. Okay.
Any questions from sisters?
I think the sisters never, there's one sister in the middle there.
Is there a mic in the back?
Pass the mic.
Pass the mic, please. Thank you. Jazakallah
khair. Sister.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I just wanted to ask that if one is not satisfied with things, then will they not be satisfied with Allah's qadr as well?
If they're not satisfied with?
With normal things, then will they not be satisfied with Allah's qadr as well?
If they're not satisfied with normal things, will they be also not satisfied with Qadr? I can't say. You know, it may vary from person to person. They're not being satisfied with what we call normal things. It could be natural dissatisfaction, things didn't go our way, whatever. But that doesn't mean automatically that you are not satisfied with Allah's Qadr. Huh? Unless you express it that way, it comes out that way, you say it. Further question?
Question from sister in the back.
Besides?
Yes, Mike, please. Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum.
It
was mentioned earlier that whoever pretends to be patient, Allah will give you patience. I wanted to ask, I feel in my life experience, I'm always being told to deal with my emotions and to not to ignore them. So between pretending to be patient and kind of, my question would be, where do you draw the line between pretending to be patient but also ignoring your emotions?
Well, it depends on what you mean by ignoring your emotions. You know, there was a time back when we were told that it's better to let it all out. When you're angry, it's better for you to just scream, you know, bang the desk or whatever, just let it out. Because to keep it inside, you know, it's like, you know, it's affecting you emotionally, mentally, psychologically. You know, you're not letting it out because it wants to come out and you're keeping it inside. So that's for a long time, that was the thinking. Let it out. Let it all hang out. Then, researchers on the brain found that when people scream, you see all the veins in their neck, they're screaming so mad. Actually, little capillaries in your brain burst. Well, it's not good. Don't let it out. Keep it inside. Better. You know? So, with your emotions, negative emotions, it's better that you seek to overcome them by controlling them, rather than just letting them out in general.
Thank you.
Inshallah. Further question from the sisters?
So one question from sisters on your left side.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Okay, actually I want to ask about depression. What is the best way to deal with depression when it comes to the source of depression itself is from your family members? Means we are trying to become positive in our everyday life, but suddenly your family members is actually become the source of your depression. So it's quite stressful, and I just want to know if there is a way for us to control ourselves, because something that happens every day is not something that we can face every day like so positively. All right.
So basically your question is, if the source of depression is from family members who you live among, meaning you can't get away from it, they're going to be coming at you every day, what do you do? Are you justified in packing your bags? Well, you know, if that's the only way to deal with it, yeah. Go live with another relative, whatever, you know. Because if what they're doing is something which you have tried to deal with, tried to get them to understand and to find a middle ground and to, you know, remove the negativity and that, if you've tried, and it's not working, then what do you do? If you have the option of staying with another family member, you know, getting out of that situation, then it's better. This is like hijrah, it's a mini hijrah, you know, from a place where Islamically, it's not comfortable for you. It's going to be affecting your deen and everything. So you go to a place where you can practice your deen comfortably without the stress, without the, you know, inshallah. Further question? Back to the brothers.
This one from the brothers.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. There was an incident in UK, a very strong brother who was a practicing brother. Suddenly he went, like he was really depressed, and he came in front of a train and killed himself. But all of the town, you know, really thought it's the depression that killed him. So in that scenario, killing himself, what would you say? You know.
Well, we're judging from the outside. We don't know what was actually going on. You've got a general description.
We would say the illness killed him. No, the illness he was really depressed, because before that he was really good, prayed 5 times a day. You know, he was a practicing brother.
But you know, internally he had some things that people around him didn't see, were not aware of. You know, of course, normally the Prophet ﷺ had said, whoever kills himself or herself will find themselves in the hellfire, repeatedly doing it over again. So it's a major sin, right? And even you're not even supposed to make salah for them. But where it is from a medical, clinical state, which has caused him to do this, and this is just out of his normal behavioral pattern, then we can say that, you know, this was not his choice, but due to mental illness, you know, this took place. I mean, once that's determined, then he's treated as just a Muslim who died, and you pray for him and everything else.
Jazakallah.
Inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum salam.
Over here in Malaysia, we have a classic case of hysteria. So some categorize that as you know, a result of depression. Some of it, they categorize that as some sort of a jinn possessing the person. So how do you, you know, categorize that, and is there any cure or any advice that you can give? Because people came
hysteria.
Up with hysteria. And people came up with a lot of things that is unproven as a mean of cure. Like, you know, bid'ah.
Okay. Hysteria, you know, it's a sort of a catchphrase that just grabs and collects everything, you know. Usually when it has to do with women, it's called hysteria. You know. But a man, they say, is just crazy. So, you know, where it is something real, in that possession is a reality, it's a possibility which can take place, but the number of cases of possession, from my research, indicates that the percentage is very small. Maybe only 10 or 15%. Most of the other cases tend to be psychological, you know. And then you have people who play on these psychological weaknesses, etc. You know, saying it is the jinn, you know, basically everybody who, you know, is brought to them with any problem, it's the jinn. You know, and then they have special medicines that they've prepared, you know, water, holy water. We don't have any holy water, but all of a sudden these guys have holy water, you know, and the prices vary depending on who read over the water. If it was Sheikh Sudais, it's going to cost you serious money, You know, if it was only Sheikh so-and-so, you know, in the masjid, it's less. Yeah, it became, you know, business, you know. And challenging that business, you know, can be a big challenge in itself, you know, where people speak out against it, these practices, because it's so widespread today. You know? But the main thing is just to try to educate people to deal with these situations according to what is there in the Quran and the Sunnah. We have all those steps and things that I mentioned, that this is the proper way to deal with it. And if you have issues that you think may actually be an issue of the jinn, etc., then you take them to somebody who is firm on the Quran and Sunnah, you know, and who has not, you know, taken it, you know, as trickery, which they use to fool people and take their money for nothing.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you very much for the great lectures tonight. I just want to know from what you have actually done in your research work regarding depression. Why is it that depression is so common with people living in affluent life than those in abject poverty? Because I understand that even people in abject poverty does not have this thing in mind, which is called depression. So what is actually the reason behind this? And secondly, don't you think...
No, let me just deal with the first. Okay. Okay. Why depression seems to be more dominant in the affluent societies, Western societies especially, or even the affluent in the underdeveloped, that these kinds of things tend to happen more amongst them? Because wealth and affluence breeds forgetfulness of Allah. So these people tend to be, because they have what people strive for in life, they've got it, they own it, they possess it, etc. And so they lose touch with God. And when they lose touch with God, then they become susceptible to these matters. Whereas people who are poorer, you know, they are more conscious of God in their poverty. Because they can see the good, they can see what Allah has given them. They don't, you know, tend to forget God. They'll have difficulties, they're going to turn to God. You know, their life is not made easy for them. So this, I think, is a, you know, a big factor which leads to that. And they're able to find happiness in the simplest of things. You know, where in the affluent societies, they go to extremes to find happiness. You know, to the point where they're tying rubber bands around their feet and jumping off mountains. What kind of happiness is this? You know, the people in the third world, in the poor world, this is madness. That's crazy. You know, who would want to do that? What if it broke? You know, but it's a whole... So they are going to extremes to try to find a thrill. The simple people... You know, they can find that in, you know, rain coming, the crops, you know, growing well. They can find happiness from the simplest of things. And I remember, this reminds me of a newspaper article I remember seeing years back. It was during the civil war in Somalia. And the picture in the picture, there was two Americans. One, they were taking off their boots, and there was a little masjid behind them. And the newspaper correspondent was asking them, you know, why would you accept Islam in the middle of this civil war in Somaliland, Somalia? So they said, you know, these people, in spite of the poverty and the war, etc., they smile. They can still find happiness here. They can still smile, etc. You know, they remembered, you know, one from New York, they going to the train, all you have to do is get in the subway, the train, you're going to work, and you look around and the faces of the people, everybody is like, it's like going to work is just so painful. There's just suffering, you know. No, if anybody smiles at you, say, what does he want? He wants to take my purse, or, you know. That, there's no sense of friendliness and openness and happiness, real happiness in that sense. It's artificial, you know. So they could appreciate that in spite, that's what touched them, the two of them, that in spite of what was going on, civil war, people dying left and right, these people were still able to smile, to be cheerful, to share with them what little they had, and so on and so. Same thing, I heard that also from some of the soldiers that accepted Islam after the Gulf War. You know, they mentioned how this is the first Gulf War in 91. Okay, they said that they would be on the desert in maneuvers close to the border with Kuwait, right? And they're loaded with all of their stuff and, you know, and they would be, you know, doing the maneuvers on the sand, going up here, there. And they would come across a Bedouin. Bedouin would be sitting there, he's got his tent, he's got his camel tied up, he's brewing some tea, and they'll call them over. They're looking for, what does he want? Check, double check, make sure their guns are. They would come. He couldn't speak a word of English. Of course, they don't know any Arabic. But they understood the sign. You know, they'll come, they'll sit down, they cook some tea up for them, give them tea. And they would drink the tea and they would smile and they would leave. And it's just, you know, it's just how could they be so trusting? You know, this is wartime. War is going on there in Iraq at the time. This is war. They're so trusting. Offer. Obviously, he doesn't have very much. He's just got a tent and, you know, a camel and giving tea. You know, in America, you know, people don't share. You know, if you're eating and somebody comes to your house, you close the living room, then they stay on the other side. You finish your food, then you go sit with them. The idea of sharing is not very much there. You know, you don't share with others. But whereas in the Third World, people share whatever little they have, they share with others. Gladly, happily. So that happiness, that state of well-being, remains among the people who are living simple lives, very basic lives, etc., that is lost from those whose lives become complicated. You know, you're not living in a little house, there's another person, your neighbor, and so on. So now you're in an apartment building, you know, and you're just in a little apartment, which you don't know the people beside you, on the right, on the left, you might see them in the elevator when you're going down. You don't even communicate with them. So somebody, you know, I read of how many cases, people will die in their apartment. Nobody will know until the stink comes out from under the door. Finally, they say, what's that? Call the, you know, 911 and come. They break down the door. The man's dead. He's been dead for 2 weeks. Nobody knew. You know, that's a whole nother life. A life that doesn't breed, you know, real happiness among people. So this is the consequence.
And the other issue is how do you, as an Islamic scholar or your other colleagues, Islamic scholars, do you help to manage this issue in the world, because it is becoming very serious now? Don't you think it's also good for you to introduce it as a field of study, like depression, psychology, depression, in depression, so that these psychologists will be able to help the other people there know exactly what they should do in terms of managing their depression? As Chancellor of the Islamic Online University, I want to suggest that you think about it and see how best we can introduce a whole study of depression in your course outline. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. You know, our course in psychology, actually, Islamic psychology, does address all of these issues from an Islamic perspective. You know, alhamdulillah, we have signed an MOU with Rif'ah University in Pakistan, which is one of the top 10 universities, and whose leadership is Islamically oriented. But the psychology which they were teaching was Western psychology. So they recognized the need, and inshallah we'll be setting up with them the first center of Islamic psychology in the world, in Pakistan, Lahore, inshallah.
Inshallah.
To spread that, we're going to offer masters there as well as PhD, to spread that understanding. Our bachelor's is already Islamized. Theirs will switch over, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
How I know people who, alhamdulillah, are practicing Muslims. They are also fairly knowledgeable Muslims, but are unfortunately dealing with some form of depression, which they find difficulty in getting out of. So they do the dua they're supposed to do, they do the ABCs that they're told to do, and they still feel some form of depression. And when they turn to other Muslims for advice, maybe some will give them the idea that, oh, you know, if you have true iman, you shouldn't be feeling this way. Which makes them, of course, even more depressed, because now adding to the whatever worldly reason for their depression, they question their own faith as maybe being questionable, therefore leading them to be in this constant spiral of depression. What would your suggestion or advice be to people like that?
Well, I would advise them to seek medical help, you know, from people who are trained in psychology, counseling, people who have Islamic inclinations or background. You have the Relationary organization, which is the IPC, which has an MOU here with Al Khadim, and they also have one with IOU, Islamic Online University also, you know, that they have trained people there who can help people work out these issues. And there's no harm in going to seek medical help, you know, professional help, where whatever you've tried on your own, you have not found success, then it's better to go to somebody who is trained in the field, inshallah. Especially somebody who has also Islamic background, to ensure that they don't send you on another trip.
Job. Assalamualaikum. I would like to ask, during the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam time, is there any companion who facing this depression, and how they deal with it? How Prophet helped them to deal with it? Thank you.
Well, depression as we know it, you know, where people are going to kill themselves and things like this, I don't really know of any particular case, but depression in the sense of sadness and a sense of loss. We know the story of Khabbab, who went out into the street and started shouting or saying aloud that, you know, I've become a munafiq. Right? Or it's not Khabbab, it's Handallah, sorry. Handallah. Handallah. He went out into the street, walking in the street in a sort of a dazed state, repeating, saying, Handallah has become a hypocrite, munafiq. And then he ran into Abu Bakr. So Abu Bakr asked him, what's wrong, so on, so on, so. And then he explained to him that when he was with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he felt his iman high, strong. He could see Jannah and the hellfire as if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his descriptions, they felt like it was real. But when he went home to his family, you know, the family got him busy with all this and that and the children and so on, so on. Then he forgot. He felt his iman had dropped. So he felt that he was like a munafiq. And Abu Bakr said, I feel the same thing. So he joined him walking down the street saying, Abu Bakr has become a munafiq. You know, he joined him, brought him into the same thing. So when they went to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, they explained to him what they had experienced. He said that if you are the same in your homes as you were with me, the angels would shake your hands in your beds. The angels would greet you with handshakes while you're in your own bed. But this life, there has to be time for the deen, there has to be also time for the dunya, for the family, etc. So it is not an unnatural state to be in. It is natural that you're going to be stronger when you're in the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and be weaker when you're there with your family. So he clarified, in other words, this, where people felt that way, he would ask questions, get background information from them, and then advise them, you know, how to look at their situation correctly.
So, Jazakum Allah khairan for the questions. I believe we have run out of time. Thank you, Sheikh Doctor, for attending to our questions. And we hope everyone will benefit from today's lecture. Inshallah, please do share the insights with your friends, and especially for those who you think and may seem to be dealing with this issue. And once again, on behalf of Al-Qadim, we would like to thank Dr. Phillips for speaking here today. Thank you everyone for coming. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.